We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. The text this morning is Hebrews 9, 1 through 14. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together to hear the Word of God. We are a privileged people to have a copy of His Holy Word. Listen carefully, Hebrews 9, 1 and following. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May God be pleased to open up this very precious and most important portion of His Word to each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, much of what we read in this passage is quite foreign to us, being members of the New Covenant. We look back on what Israel did in the Old Covenant, and Father, we try to learn from it as it pictures for us Christ, the one to come. And He has come, and He has accomplished Your holy will. And He has brought us into an intimate relationship with You, cleansing our conscience, cleansing our minds from sin, that we might worship You and serve You. Lord, this is incredible news, and we are deeply grateful for it. Write it now more clearly upon our minds and our hearts, and help us to live our lives in light of the truths that we study this morning and as we continue to study together. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a short story entitled The Telltale Heart. Maybe some of you are familiar with that, familiar with his most interesting writings. The old man and his pale blue eye with film over it sat there, and whenever it fell on me, my blood ran cold. Every night at 12 o'clock, I looked in upon him. I was so quiet and so careful, and I opened the door to his room, and I watched for the longest time, and I saw that eye of his. 7 nights in a row, and then the 8th, and I put my head into the room, and I was so quiet, nothing was heard, and yet all of a sudden, he sat up, and he said, "Who's there?" And then silence. I did not move. I hardly breathed. There was a slight groan and then a louder groan of terror from him. I did not move. It was so dark, nothing could be seen. But he felt the presence of my head in that room. I allowed one dim ray from the lantern to fall upon that eye, and I heard his beating heart. I waited. It grew louder and louder, and then a shriek of terror. The neighbor will hear. I had to silence it. And so I did. I hid his body under the floorboards. I did it secretly. I did it perfectly. No one would know. What had I to fear? The next day, 3 policemen came to the house. A neighbor heard a shriek in the middle of the night, but I was calm and I was cool. What had I to fear? Come on in. Look through the entire house. The old man has gone to the country. I had a dream last night, and I shrieked out loud. That is all. Search the house. Search the old man's room. What had I to fear? I was so confident and so calm. I brought chairs into the room, and we sat in that room together, and I sat over the spot in the floor where he lay. The officers were satisfied. They talked of familiar things. And all of a sudden, I began to grow pale. And there was a ringing in my ears. No, it wasn't in my ears. It was coming from somewhere else. It was the beating of something. I heard it, and it was a ringing in my ears. And it grew louder and louder. The officers were satisfied. They talked of familiar things. But the sound increased. Finally, I paced the floor with heavy strides, as if excited to fury by the observations of the men. But the noise steadily increased. Oh, God, what could I do? I foamed, I raved, I swore. I swung the air upon which I had been sitting and grated it upon the boards. But the noise arose over all and continually increased. It grew louder, louder, louder. And still the men chatted pleasantly and smiled. Was it possible they heard not? Almighty God, no, no, they heard, they suspected, they knew, they were making a mockery of my horror. This I thought and this I think. But anything was better than this agony. Anything was more tolerable than this derision. I could bear those hypocritical smiles no longer. I felt that I must scream or die. And now again, hark, louder, louder, louder. Villains, I shrieked, dissemble no more. I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Hear, hear, it is the beating of his hideous heart. The beating of a guilty conscience. How can men silence their consciences? But as you think about this particular subject, or do we really want to? Not the Christian, but the non-Christian goes through all kinds of mental, emotional, physical gymnastics in his life to calm and to quiet that beating, beating, beating conscience. Get rid of my conscience. And yet we've come to a marvelous passage, brothers and sisters, in the book of Hebrews, and we find the answer, God's answer for a conscience that is smarting me. A conscience in Christ is a good thing, is a blessing, and you don't want to get rid of it. You want to sharpen it and teach it and train it so that you might grow in godliness, you see. But listen to the proposition statement. God has done for us in Christ what we could never do in a million years. That is, purify our consciences from dead works. In other words, sin. That we might serve the Lord God. Only in Christ. And we have it here in our text. The context, remember what we've been studying. In chapter 8, we saw Jesus presented as the perfect mediator of a new covenant. And the new covenant was shown to be much more excellent than the old. In fact, the old covenant is obsolete and has passed away. You see that written in verse 13 of chapter 8. That's what the writer tells us. In our text today, in the first five verses, we have the design and contents of the earthly tabernacle. In verses 6 to 10, we see the priests and the high priest's ministries. And then these blessed verses 11 to 14, although they continue way beyond 14 all the way into chapter 10, we see the far superior work of Jesus in heaven. Let's look at briefly the details on the tabernacle. Notice what our writer says. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. It's on earth. It's made by men. God directed Moses. They built it. They designed it and built it. And it was beautiful. It was amazing what they had done. In verse 2, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And so if you were to go to the tabernacle at that time, you would come into a courtyard area. It was surrounded by linen walls, 150 feet by 75 feet, white linen, a picture of holiness and purity. You're entering into, you see, closer and closer to the very presence of God. And when a worshiper entered the courtyard, he was immediately in front of the altar of burnt offering, a large altar with a horn at each of its four corners to which offerings could be tied. This was as far as laymen could come. They could go into that outer court. They could see what was taking place there. They could bring their offerings. They could go no further. This is where you would lay your hand on the head of your offering and confess your sins. Behind the altar and a little to the right stood the bronze laver. It was a wash basin. It was for the exclusive use of the priests, and if they neglected it, there was a great warning in the law for them. Read Exodus 30. Directly behind the laver was the tabernacle, a flat-roofed oblong tent, 15 feet in height and width, and 45 feet long, and it was covered with woven tapestries and animal skins. The first section of the room, as we see in verse 2, is called the holy place. There's a lampstand there. It's solid gold. There are three branches coming out from the stand itself, and one in the middle, a total of seven, and this would be lit and kept lit constantly. There was a table called of the bread of presence, and 12 loaves of bread weekly were placed upon this table representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is pictured here. Can you see him? He is both the light of the lampstand, and he is the bread. He is the one who guides and enlightens his people. He is the light of the world, and he's given us that calling to take the light of the gospel to the world. He is the bread come down from heaven. He is the one who feeds us and satisfies us through the giving of his body and his blood for our life. Marvelous picture. So there's the holy place, and then there is the most holy place. We call it oftentimes the Holy of Holies. And these two places were divided by an ornate veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet yarns and linen, along with gold and embroidered with cherubim. The Holy of Holies is described in verses 3 through 5. Behold, the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was three things: a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And picture this, above this ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, which was the top of the ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And there's a lot more he could have gone into, but his focus, he wants it to be upon Christ. He's not taking us back. He's taking us forward. The altar of incense offered by the high priest, the ark covered, it says here, in pure gold. An urn was in there, a staff, and tablets, and then these two creatures, cherubim, angelic creatures, appeared to be hovering over this ark, over what is called the mercy seat. And that is the place of Christ's propitiatory work. His sacrifice on the cross opens up the mercy and the grace of God to sinners, because Jesus took his holy wrath and judgment upon himself. Three things in the ark. I asked my family, what were they? It was kind of quiet at first. Then we got talking. Well, the urn held the manna that God instructed them to put some in and to put it in the ark. Then there was the staff of Aaron. Remember the staff? He placed it in the ground, and others around, challenging his right to being the head priest, put theirs in the ground. Next day, they came out there, and his was budding, and his was producing almonds, mature almonds, a demonstration, you see, that he was truly called to be the high priest of the Lord. That sign sealed things. And then the tablets, the Ten Commandments, I think, 10 on each tablet, two copies of the law. The manna is a picture of Jesus Christ giving himself for our life, eternal life. The staff is a picture of Christ, who is the true high priest, the eternal high priest. And the tablets are a picture of Christ, the one who has come and the only one who has fulfilled the law perfectly on your behalf and mine. Christ is our righteousness. But there's one point here I want you to notice. Notice in 4, verse 4, the beginning, the altar of incense is placed in the Holy of Holies. And there's kind of a tension there if you think about it. Because you see, incense was offered twice a day. And the Holy of Holies was only entered one day out of an entire year. So what is taking place? This, I believe, is prefiguring, is a picture of Christ, our high priest. And you see, this incense is a picture of the prayers of the saints. But ultimately, the incense in the Holy of Holies is a picture of the high priest praying, mediating on our behalf. And he wasn't outside the Holy of Holies. Jesus is always inside the Holy of Holies, offering up the incense of his prayers on behalf of the saints. It's a marvelous and beautiful picture that our author gives to us. Jesus serving us constantly. Point number two. Okay, we see some of the pieces in place. But point number two is the inadequacy of the tabernacle. And I have added their temple as well, although this passage is talking about the tabernacle. Two things. Limited access to God, very limited, and limited efficacy or power. It didn't really open up the doors for all to go to God, and it didn't empower men. It didn't cleanse the consciences of men, because only the blood of Christ could do that. Look at verse 6 and part of 7. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. A priest by lot, the lots were cast, and he had the privilege of going into that first section, serving, working for 1 week at a time, called the holy place. An Israelite layperson could only go inside the opening walls just to look at a distance of that holy place where the priests were ministering. That's as far as he could go. For the high priest, by lot, who was chosen, and some were never chosen to do that, you see, would go once a year, maybe once in his entire lifetime, maybe never, and literally he would only be in the Holy of Holies a matter of minutes. Limited access to God. Look at verses 7 and 8. But into the second only the high priest goes once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, as long as that curtain divides the two and keeps all out from the Holy of Holies. I want to run through the Day of Atonement with you, okay? It's found in Leviticus chapter 16. A priest who was selected to go in would a week in advance say goodbye to his family and go to the tabernacle area, and he would remain there, and he would go through various practice runs, you might say, and know exactly what he was supposed to do. This was most serious, not only for the people of God, but for him. It was a matter of life and death. And so on that day, he would start by offering up burnt offerings to God. Numbers 29. And then he would go through a ritual bathing of himself, taking off his ornate colored robes, putting on a sacred white linen robe, white turban, dressed all in white. He would lay his hands on the head of a bull that was selected. And that was for himself and for his family. Set aside, the bull still there. And then two goats were selected, and one by lot was selected to take the sins of the people out into the wilderness, called Azazel. And the other goat was slain, and his blood was sprinkled. Then he went back, once those two goats were selected, he went back and he sacrificed the bull. He took a censer with burning coals and entered into the Holy of Holies. And two portions of incense was dumped upon the fire within, and the room was filled with smoke and the smell of incense. Picture again of holy prayer. He left the Holy of Holies. He took the bull's blood with him and went back in, and he sprinkled the mercy seat and the front of the ark. Then he went back out and took the sacrificial goat and sprinkled his blood within the Holy of Holies. Again, he left the Holy of Holies and mixed the blood of the bull and the goat. Every single one, everybody in Israel needed atonement, you see. So the bull and the goat, and he sprinkled that on the altar seven times. And then finally, he laid his hands on the head of the live goat and confessed the sins of the people. And that goat was led away out into the wilderness, a picture of the removal of sins. But it was simply, brothers and sisters, a picture. He then put back on his gorgeous robes and offered up burnt offerings. The people were relieved. He survived the entire ordeal. And he went to his home, and many went with him and celebrated again this great day of atonement. But what comes of this? Look at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. There's no direct access to God. And then again, in the last part of verse 9, the sacrifices that are offered cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There's no power there. Once a year, atonement was made for unintentional sins. They were covered, not fully removed. They were covered until that great day of reformation, that great day of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot perfect or cleanse the conscience. That's what the Jewish people knew. And so we're waiting for, as our writer says, reformation. You see in verse 10, they deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. They were outward only, imposed until the time of reformation. Until the time of the new covenant. Aren't you glad that you were born in this day and age? I certainly am. Look at point 3. How blessed is a purified conscience. We see that in verses 11 through 14, although this entire section begins at verse 11 and goes all the way to verse 18 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, but just a portion of it this morning. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, it's not on earth, it's not the tabernacle, it's not the temple, that is, not of this creation, is what he says. Not a man-made tabernacle. He entered into glory and into the very presence of Almighty God. A huge difference. Notice in 12, he entered once for all into the holy places. And he didn't enter without anything. He didn't bring the blood of goats and calves, but in fact, he brought his own blood, his own life. And our author says, thus securing an eternal redemption. The holy places, the holy of holies in heaven itself, in the very presence of Almighty God. No man on earth would ever attempt to do that unless it was the high priest with the blood of bulls and goats once a year entering in for just a few moments. But Jesus did it, and not by the blood of animals, but by his own holy blood. An average Israelite, I'll give you an example of how they lived, became ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body. And he had to be set apart from people. He was defiled. The remedy was ready. It's in the law. All he had to do was go to a priest who had in his possession the ashes of a red heifer that had been ritually sacrificed and burned with a mixture of cedar, hyssop, and scarlet wool. These ashes mixed in water and ritually sprinkled on the defiled would bring him external cleansing. You read about it in Numbers chapter 19. It was ceremonial. It was outward cleansing only. And our author refers to it here in verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, outward flesh only. That's all that it did. Then how much more, he writes in verse 14, will we be cleansed through Christ? I want you to notice that. There's four different main parts to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ? You see his blood mentioned in verse 12, by means of his own blood. Here, how much more by the blood of Christ? Complete cleansing, complete forgiveness. Now, do you hear that? Because we are sinners and we sin, and we can forget these statements and walk in a cloud of guilt and stop praying, and some even stop going to church, and they're just getting beat up, and they feel guilty, and they feel bad, and they've completely forgotten these marvelous statements here in the book of Hebrews. You need to underline them, not simply in your Bible, but in your own heart and your own mind. His own blood. And notice, he offered himself up, verse 14 tells us, through the eternal Spirit. It's interesting. I believe that everything Jesus did as a man on earth, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. His life is what your life could be if you would just submit and yield yourself 100% of the time to the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Of course, we don't do that. But Jesus did, even offering himself up in the power of the Holy Spirit. He was given the Spirit, the word says, without measure. And then thirdly, notice, he offered himself up without blemish to purify our conscience. He was perfect. He was sinless. Always was. His perfect life becomes mine. And that's something you need to wrestle with. It's so important. Your identity is brand new in Jesus Christ. You died, and you are alive in Christ. And when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees his unblemished, perfect life, and it's your life. That's how God reckons you. It's amazing. God must do that because he demands perfection. He doesn't grade on the curve. He demands perfection because he is perfect. And in Christ, you stand in Jesus perfect. That's why Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. And that's not a bad thing. The old man's been crucified. And now the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I look to Jesus and trust that Jesus will and is living his life in and through me in the power of his Spirit. I take that by faith because walking in this life, you know, you don't always feel like that. But it's a fact before Almighty God, whether you or I feel like it or not. And notice the last part, to purify our conscience from what? From dead works, from sin, all of our sins. Works, a life trying to do what is right, thinking God will be pleased. And God sees these sinful offerings as dead works. They're no good. But he's cleansed us from these, and he's enabled us. Notice what it says. I love this last expression, to serve the living God. Now, the word serve there is used at times in the context of worship and other times service. It can mean both. It's to worship God, and the fruit of true worship is to serve God. That's the normal Christian life. It's not like there are some exceptional disciples, and they serve God, and then there's the rest of you, and you just ride in the back of the bus. It doesn't work that way. You're called to serve. You've been saved to worship and to serve. And brothers and sisters, there's no greater joy and meaning and purpose and conviction in this life than knowing that I've worshiped God and I'm his servant. I belong to him as his servant. Read the Apostle Paul's letters. Paul was excited about being a doulos, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And you ought to be as well. Are you? Or are you willing to let others serve you in your home? In the church, where you work, wherever you are. That's what Jesus saved us unto. Chuck Colson, in one of his writings, wrote about Albert Speer, who was once interviewed about his last book on ABC's Good Morning America. Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. And I'll tell you, the Allies dropped tons and tons of bombs on them, and they kept producing munitions and things that they needed longer than we thought possible. And this guy was behind much of it. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. He was the only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. He spent 20 years in Spandau prison. The interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. Quote, "You have said the guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way? He asked. The look of pathos on Spear's face was wrenching as he responded, I served a sentence of 20 years. And I could say, I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning of clearing my conscience. The interviewer pressed the point. You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally? Speer shook his head. I don't think it will be possible. For 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, all to no avail. Now, how sad is that? Forgiveness was fully available and still is to this very day. Fully available in the blood of Jesus Christ. Coming to Jesus by faith, being born again unto a living hope, being transformed as a new creation, God does an inner work within the sinner that is amazing. It is a sovereign work, a creative work, a redemptive work of the sovereign God in the heart of a sinner. Speer missed it. What about you? Has God done that work in you? You got to answer that question if you are ready to live in this world and you want to live a life of meaning and purpose. You've got to answer that question. That's the pivotal question, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonner wrote these marvelous words in 1843. He wrote, I lay my sins on Jesus, like the high priest put his hands on the head of that goat, putting his sins, laying them there. The spotless Lamb of God, he bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a stain remains. Final thoughts. I have talked to people over the years in counseling situations that struggle with things they have done in the past or things that have been done to them in the past. What do you say about those awful memories? Is there any way of dealing with those memories? The world takes so many extreme paths to try to heal memories. Now, you never forget. But you see, old memories, hurtful memories, the hurt, the wound, the grief, the horror of it, the anger of it, the sting of it can be taken away, but it can only be taken away at the cross. It can only be taken away in Jesus Christ. Jesus can heal memories. Jesus can help us learn from the bad and the good and take the sting away, because he took the sting of those hurts and sins and wounds and wickedness and so on upon himself. And the way that memories can be healed so that, yes, I know about it, but it doesn't come to me today and grip my life and immobilize me again, even though it happened 20 years ago or whatever. And so we come to the Lord Jesus Christ confessing our sins and worries and fears and memories, repenting of our sin and trusting in just what we've looked at today in Hebrews. And we're going to look at next Sunday as well. We come to the cross and the empty tomb, and we see the victory of Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. We believe the good news of the gospel, and that is applied to our hearts, our minds, our consciences. And when any evil memory comes, we take it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can heal it, and He can enable us. He is the one where we find soul cleansing and healing. And in Him, we worship and we serve. And I hope you have found that and are walking in the truths that God has given us today in the book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Father and God, we have the answer here. And yet so often we do not believe it, and we go through so much torment and turmoil and grief and sorrow. We go through broken relationships because we don't fully embrace the forgiveness we have and the forgiveness we need to offer others. And so we become enslaved to sins of the past. And Lord, You know that Your Son died for these sins. You know that the answer is in Him. Help us to see that in our griefs, in our sorrows, in our wrestlings, Lord. Help us to see it and believe it and embrace it. Heal us, Lord. Cleanse us that we might serve You and worship You. And we pray in our Savior's blessed name. Amen.